Well, let's pray. Father, thank you that you are God and God alone, forever seated on your throne and yet very near to us. Thank you that you shower us with your love and grace and mercy, that you've adopted us into your family. We are no longer slaves, no longer slaves to fear and anxiety, but we are your children, surrounded in your loving arms. Thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, the risen King, the morning star, the head of our family, the one who unites us all under him. One church, one faith, one cross, one grace. We gather this morning to worship you and to recenter ourselves on you as one church and as part of many saints around the globe who are worshiping you today as well. Father, we thank you for your many blessings, for your continued faithfulness, for how you fulfill all of your promises. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit. And also today we lift up those who are hurting in our body, physically, spiritually, mentally. We continue to lift up our country, the unsettledness in so many places and in so many hearts. May you bring comfort and your peace that passes all understanding, Lord. So we lift all these things up to you, who we know can do more. You can do more than we could ever imagine. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Okay, now turning to the sermon today, our scripture reading is Joshua 1, 6 to 9, verses that you all are becoming really familiar with our study through Joshua. So hear the word of the Lord. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Amen.
Well, thank you, James and team. Appreciate it. Wow, this is fantastic. There's quite a number of you out there. I was just glad that this whole team made it, because they have to get here super early normally, and then you eliminate another hour, and it's even harder. I was joking with my wife last night that, you know, our kids wake up with a 5 as the first digit all the time, and so I'm thinking, I never have to set an alarm, because the kids are the alarm. And so I was all excited about, you know, what the morning would hold, and then I'm like, oh wait, no, I have to actually set an alarm. So, you know, the alarm goes off this morning, and I want to duck and cover. I didn't know what was going on. I was so thrown off, because normally I hear the pitter-patter of the kids, you know, running through the house. But congratulations on making it to the first service. Very impressive. I'll be making fun of everybody in the second service that they weren't here and there instead of that one. But props to all of you. Well, that worship song that they just closed with, it's a great song. The lyrics of that song are so moving and so powerful. And I love the last line. It says, I will not boast in wealth or might or wisdom or human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. What a great line. And I think it's a line that we can all resonate with in our more spiritual seasons of life. You know, those seasons when we can see relatively clearly that living a life in our own strength and wisdom alone often leads to a life of exhaustion and futility. But where we live and in the time in which we live, we are encouraged from so many sides to do exactly that, to tackle all life has to offer in our own strength and abilities. It should come as no surprise that depression and anxiety continue to haunt so many of us, as the demands on us only seem to rise, yet the hours in a day stay stuck at 24. Surely many of us intellectually know that we far too often operate at an unsustainable pace. But for many of us, finding a potential alternative approach can be so challenging. But my prayer for all of us today is that we can enter into this text and leave here this morning with a renewed determination to function in and through the Spirit of the resurrected King of the universe. The temptation to do all things in one's own strength is not unique to us. And if you know the story of Joshua, you know that in chapter 6, the famous Battle of Jericho takes place. Our text for today is the chapter before that battle. So if we enter into that, we can imagine that Joshua and his army might be feeling some of the similar feelings we experience as we stare down what we know will be a stressful and chaotic upcoming season in life. Anticipation, a dash of excitement maybe, probably some fear and anxiety, but also probably the temptation to rely solely on their own intelligence and military might to get the job done. Until now, Joshua still had not been given the details of how to take down the city of Jericho. All he could see was the towering walls of the city that protected their inhabitants. But the time of war was now drawing near. And as we saw last week in chapter 4, the Lord pressed pause on the conquest to make sure that the people set up memorial stones, to ensure that the story of the crossing of the Jordan would continue to be retold in future generations. And with the stones in place, the narrative can continue. So I invite you now to open your Bibles to our text for this morning, Joshua chapter 5. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit left in them because of the people of Israel. Now, as we saw in chapter 2, the reference to hearts melting and no longer any spirit in them was the way Rahab explained that fear had fallen on the people. And now they were frozen in that place of fear, completely hopeless. As we switch our view back to Joshua and his army, knowing that the enemy was in this place of fallen fear would seem to be an encouragement to them. And with this knowledge, I would think they would be ready to pack up camp and head out and take the battle to the already defeated enemy. Oh, but not so fast, says the Lord. Instead of jumping into that, the Lord keeps the pause button pressed and has some final preparations in store for the people and for Joshua. And the first of these preparations probably wasn't the most exciting for the younger warriors to learn about. Instead of getting to go into battle, they get to experience the next few verses of our text. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haaraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who had come out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. So yeah, talk about going from one extreme to the other. The younger group of warriors who had miraculously crossed the flooded river and had learned that the enemies in front of them knew they stood no chance must now get circumcised before being able to carry out their task. Their excitement probably paralleled mine with having to teach this text. Well, perhaps you are asking yourself, exactly who are the men getting circumcised, and what is the deal with the reference to second time in verse 2? Well, I'm really glad you asked me that question. Yeah, not really at all. But here's what's crazy. As I continue to kind of mess around with this and read a little and study, I got to a point where I think we'll all see, I hope, that as we work through this section of verses to clarify the who is getting circumcised, we will actually gain some clarity as to the why, as to why the Lord keeps the pause button pressed at this point. So in this section, we see two different sets of men identified. The first set of men were the men who came out of Egypt and had died in the wilderness. This is the group of men of fighting age who had left Egypt, and they were the intended generation to inherit the promised land. They had been circumcised. These verses also shine a spotlight on the next generation of warriors, those who were now alongside Joshua preparing for battle. In the second half of verse 5, combined with verse 7, we are introduced to the second set of men. So all the boys born in the wilderness, now men, who were about to engage in holy war and help lead the people into the promised land, were not circumcised. The generation that had left Egypt circumcised and should have inherited the promised land had died. So now it was their children, this new generation, that will enter the land, yet they are uncircumcised. So the second time reference in verse 2, people kind of go all over the place with this, but I think based on what I've been studying, the people I've talked to, it's most likely referring to the fact that this is the second generation after the Exodus that is entering the land, because the first generation failed to be obedient. Joshua was raising this generation up in place of their parents. Not only did the first generation's lack of obedience lead to them not being able to enter the promised land, this generation of parents also failed to be obedient to the laws of circumcision while in the wilderness. So all of these grown men that are about to be circumcised should have been circumcised when they were 8 days old, but their parents failed to do so. So we see the patriarch of this time period, Joshua, becoming a surrogate father for an entire generation, being obedient in circumcising the men whose parents had failed them. So if we rewind now back to verse 2, we see that the Lord extended the command of circumcision, and in verse 3, Joshua displays perfect obedience. As our scripture reading from Joshua 1 reminded us, obedience to the book of the law was to be a major source of strength and courage for Joshua. So moving on in the narrative, verse 8 reads, when the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. This verse reminds us that it was a good thing that the enemy nations were paralyzed with fear, because the Lord's warriors themselves were also essentially paralyzed themselves when it came to their ability to do their jobs as warriors. So then verse 9 wraps up kind of this section on circumcision when it says, and the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. The name Gilgal comes from the Hebrew word that means to roll. And Joshua connects the name with the rolling away of the reproach of Egypt. And there are a few different ways people have interpreted this verse. However, if we take it and we look at it in its immediate context, it seems fitting to attach the reproach mentioned here with the disobedience of the generation that originally fled Egypt, who crossed the Red Sea, and who should have received the inheritance promised to Abraham's descendants. So it's speaking of Abraham, Being reminded of him here makes it the perfect time for us to ask the question, why? Why must these grown men be circumcised? Couldn't there just be some like generational pass given to all these guys? Just like, let's just blame it on the parents and move on. I'm sure my kids will want to lean on that someday themselves when with regards to me and my fathering. But while I'm sure that they would have wanted that to be the case, it couldn't. And Abraham is the reason why. The land that the people are about to enter into is called the Promised Land for a reason. It was the land the Lord promised to Abraham back in Genesis 17. And in Genesis 17, verse 8, the Lord told Abraham, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And then two verses later, in verse 10, the Lord tells Abraham what is required of him. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Inheriting the promised land is for Abraham's descendants. At this stage in the history of God's people, circumcision was the sign of the covenant made between the Lord and his people, making them descendants of Abraham. So why must these warriors be circumcised? Because if they aren't, they can't receive their inheritance and enter the promised land. It's really that simple. Okay, so now with that covenant ritual complete, Israel is one step closer to receiving their inheritance. But there's still another thing that must be done to officially close the books on the season of wandering, celebrating Passover. I invite you back into your Bibles in verses 10 and 12. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. These three verses signify the end of Israel's days of wandering in the wilderness. Verse 10 invites us into the celebration of the Passover meal. We know this meal to be similar to the memorial stones we covered last week. It was to be a reminder to retell the miraculous events surrounding their departure from Egypt, including that first Passover event that led to their freedom. That first Passover took place roughly 40 years earlier and is covered in Exodus 12. Allow me to momentarily take us back to Exodus 12 so we can see the Lord's intentionality in caring for his people. In Exodus 12, after the 10th and final plague was threatened by God through Moses to Pharaoh, the Lord instructed Moses and Aaron to begin the preparations for the first Passover by having the people select sacrificial lambs on the 10th day of the first month. Then on the 14th day of that month, the lamb was to be slaughtered. The blood was to go on the doorposts, allowing the angel of death to pass over their homes. And the meat of the lambs were to be cooked and eaten that evening. You may be wondering, well, why the fascination with the numbers and dates? That's not like you, Ryan. And that's true. That's not like me. But perhaps you noticed when this Passover that Joshua was leading the people in took place. The 14th day of the month, the same day as the original Passover. And what is equally cool is when the preparations for this current Passover with Joshua took place. He and all the people passed over the dried up Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, as it was written in Joshua 4. So, that's the same day Moses and Aaron had told the people to begin preparations for the original Passover. It's hard to ignore the intentionality behind what the Lord is doing here. He is putting an end to this season in Israel's history in the exact same manner it all began back in Exodus 12. The day after Joshua and all the Israelites celebrated this Passover meal, they ate of the produce of the land. And the day after that, the divinely delivered manna ceased, officially bringing an end to the wandering in the wilderness years. With a very clear and intentional way the Lord brought an end to the years of wandering, one might think the narrative would now transition to the conquest of Canaan. But there is still an important meeting that we must cover today before Joshua fights the Battle of Jericho in our text next week. But back to this text and the final three verses, which contains perhaps the most important meeting of Joshua's life. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Super powerful scene. And with the way this scene gets started, it seems as though the narrator wants us, the readers, to see a shift in location from Gilgal to by Jericho. It makes me wonder, as I was thinking through this text, if Joshua was trying to get one last look on Jericho to potentially finalize his military strategy, because as noted earlier, until this very moment, there really hadn't been any. But lo and behold, as Joshua might be going to prepare his final military strategy plans, he is met by this guy, what I envision to be a very large man with a sword in attack position. And somehow Joshua manages to get a question out in the shadow of this figure. And basically all Joshua wants to know is if this daunting figure is for him or against him. And the answer that the sword-wielding man gives, it totally cracks me up. He says no. The question isn't even a yes or no question. But he answers no. And then he identifies himself. He is the commander of the army of the Lord. As such, he isn't necessarily on anyone's side, as it were. He sides with one side, and that's the Lord's side. And as we will see in chapter 7, when the commander's commitment to the Lord's side means defeat for Israel, Israel sees defeat. So it seems as though Joshua has asked the wrong question. The question Joshua should be asking should not be directed to the angel of the Lord, trying to find out if God is on his side. Instead, the question Joshua is asking should really be of himself, and this question should be, am I on the Lord's side? Not is the Lord on my side. Am I on his side? And I think this is a good question for us to ask ourselves as American Christians. Instead of the tendency to focus on whose side is God on, our focus is more appropriately addressed inwardly. Am I on the Lord's side? Are we on the Lord's side? Am I trusting the Lord? Are we trusting the Lord? Do we trust him to the point where we will fight for him and causes of truth, justice, mercy, love? There's some good stuff for us to chew on from this angelic encounter. Well, continuing on, the way this encounter ends gives us a clue as to the identity of this commander of the army of the Lord. Inquiring minds want to know, I've been told. Well, Joshua falls on his face, the physical position of worship, and he worships. He is also told to take off his sandals, for he is standing on holy ground. Makes me feel like I should be preaching barefooted right now. But that's okay, I'll spare you. The Lord had promised Joshua that he would be with him as he was with Moses, and as we've seen throughout this text. And here, we have a scene strikingly similar to the burning bush scene in Exodus 3 and 4. In that scene, Moses is similarly told to take off his sandals, for he was on holy ground. And it was in that scene, at the burning bush, that the angel of the Lord identified himself by the covenant name, I Am. All this leads several commentators to believe that this commander of the army of the Lord in Joshua is a similar manifestation of the Lord himself that Moses encountered at the burning bush. So Joshua's response is to fall on his knees and worship. Now, while Joshua will remain the human leader of this military campaign, he just had an encounter with an angel of the Lord reminding him of his place in this whole story. Basically, this serves as a reminder that he will always be second in command. And this reality and this knowledge is far more important than any sort of military strategy Joshua could conjure up. In the eyes of those around him, Joshua was a man in a significant position of power. With the events of the crossing of the Jordan, he had been exalted in the eyes of the nation to the same status of Moses himself. There was no earthly position of power higher than the one that Joshua was now holding. If there was a man among the Israelites who could boast in his own might or wisdom, it would be Joshua. Given everything he has experienced leading up to this very moment, one would expect to find Joshua's physical stature to be one of strength and might, perhaps standing tall with a puffed out chest, but no. He's on his knees, and he's on his hands, and he's worshiping. Because he knows that his ultimate success will only be found if he figuratively maintains his posture of humility and worship as he moves forward as Israel's military leader. This image is powerful. This entire text, shockingly to me, from when I first started, was very powerful. So I'd like to invite you to walk alongside me as we attempt to bring this text into our own lives. This text covered circumcision and the Passover before finally ending with Joshua's encounter with a manifestation of the Lord himself. What can we do with these things? Well, the act of circumcision was to ensure the people would be able to receive their inheritance. The celebration of Passover was to remind the people of their redemption from the bonds of Egyptian slavery. These are a part of the major storyline of our spiritual lives: redemption and inheritance. As the reproach of the disobedient first generation was rolled away by the second generation's obedience at Gilgal, Jesus' obedience that led to his death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later rolls away the reproach of our disobedient, sin-stained souls. Jesus is our sacrificial lamb of the Passover story. Much like the blood of the lamb covered the doorposts of the Israelites in Egypt and the angel of death passed over, when we are in Christ, we are covered by his blood, and the wrath and death that is due us passes over us. And instead of death, we are offered life. We find redemption in the miraculous work of Jesus. And when we are in Christ, we are the recipients of his Spirit. And Ephesians 1 tells us that as his recipients, we are sealed by the Spirit, which guarantees our inheritance. And our inheritance isn't a physical land on this side of eternity. Our inheritance is a portion of God's kingdom for eternity. We will experience the glory of God for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth as recipients of this inheritance. But another beauty of this inheritance is we don't have to wait until our death when we see Jesus face to face to begin to live into it. And sure, while it is true that the death of an individual is what activates the passing on of an inheritance, it's the death and resurrection of Jesus that activates our ability to live into this inheritance even now. When we choose to die to self and follow Jesus, we receive the gift of His Spirit, which both empowers us on this side of eternity and also guarantees our eternal inheritance. Redemption and inheritance, these make up a part of the story of our spiritual lives. And seeing that we deserve neither this redemption nor this inheritance, we find ourselves being drawn to a place of worship. Just like Joshua has done at the end of this chapter. We are to realize that because Jesus has redeemed us with His blood and invited us into His family and has given us His Spirit as a guarantee for our future inheritance and uses that same Spirit to empower us on this side of eternity, we are to figuratively and even literally fall on our hands and knees as Joshua did and worship Him. Falling down and worshiping, relying on someone else. These are basically the antithesis of the earthly model we are given by our surrounding culture. We are encouraged to do more and to do it better than before. We are encouraged to do it all in our own strength because when the going gets tough, the tough get going, and who doesn't want to look tough? We are encouraged to boast in things like wealth and might and wisdom, to borrow from our offertory song. But that is not to be our position or stature as followers of Jesus. The refrain in that offertory song says, "I will not boast in wealth or might or human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross." Perhaps you're exhausted with your current approach to life and its trajectory. Perhaps your daily to-do list continues to grow and you feel that pull to knock out the items on that list in your own strength. But maybe, on the other hand, perhaps a desire and a longing is being stirred within you or has been stirring within you to take on the posture we see in Joshua prior to him engaging in battle. An external posture of bowing, of humility and worship. Perhaps you'd like to see that mirrored in your internal reality. How can we go about living into this? We read stories, we hear stories, we even experience stories of the Lord at work in and around us. How can we go about converting these things that we hear or experience into a heart change, an attitude change, an actual life change? How can we go about relinquishing control and power to the one we say we worship? While there may be a few different ways to go about trying to make real life changes, the way we will focus on today is prayer. So at this time, I'd like to invite Frank Leong up. Frank oversees the different prayer ministries of our church. And as we now, even right now, prepare to head into another week of life, Frank will speak to us a little on the issue of prayer.
Good morning. So I don't have something as quite as exciting as Joshua. He talks about preparation for battle. But I do have a story about a preparation for a business trip. Actually, I think it's quite instructive. For a trip, we went to Asia this past December, and this was partly business and partly a vacation, because I figured since I'm in that part of the world, might as well take some time off and travel to Hong Kong, which is a place I was born in and hadn't been back in decades. So this was a great opportunity to go there. And so for preparation of this trip, of course, we wanted to make sure that we have all the key things. I wanted to make sure that I had my passport, our passport, so Kathy and I were there together, that's my wife. And we wanted to make sure we had enough money with us. We wanted to make sure that we had our reservations, our plane ticket, everything taken care of. But there's also one other thing in terms of preparation that we do, and we've gotten into habit of doing this, and that is that we pray before our trip. And we pray for not just about safety, which is, you know, the common thing we all pray for. We pray for that, you know, our property at home doesn't get damaged, our house doesn't get broken into, all those kinds of things. But more importantly, we pray for the Lord to just lead us to meet with people, go to places, put us in situations where He desires us to be. And I think that's the most essential type of preparation. And it just dawned on me, even as we were making sure that we had a passport. Did you know that we have a passport? We have a heavenly passport. We are citizens of heaven. And because of that, we can go to places that normally other people cannot go to. We can go on trips where God's going to use us in a very mighty way. We can go expectantly, knowing that we can take ground away from the enemy to set the captives free. And so that's kind of the attitude that we had when we went on this trip to Hong Kong. So let me just get into it a little bit. So during the trip, we caught wind of a sightseeing place, or, you know, for us to take a look at. It's called the Big Buddha. I don't know, for those of you who've been to Hong Kong, on the island of Lantau is a large monument called the Big Buddha. And looking at our schedule, we really couldn't find a very good time to go except for on a Sunday. And so we basically planned to do that, still discussing, you know, was it really worth going two and a half hours each way and standing in line and all that. So what happened was, the night before, I really had a hard time sleeping. In fact, I had developed a sore shoulder. Later on, someone told me that it's called frozen shoulder. And for those of you who are older and have experienced that, it's a very painful type of thing to have. And in fact, it had been sort of mounting for a few days prior. But that evening, I really could not sleep very well, and got up kind of thinking, well, do we want to travel 2.5 hours? Do we want to go visit the Big Buddha on Sunday? We decided not to, and it was very fortunate that we didn't. And so instead, we went to, on Kowloon side, we went to the YMCA. And the reason why I went to the YMCA is because I stayed there decades ago. We had heard that the YMCA had been turned into a hotel, so I was very curious to see, you know, this hotel and to see if there's any remains of Christian heritage at this YMCA. So I went, you know, not expecting too much. Kathy and I went, but I was really pleasantly surprised. There's a Christian bookstore in the lobby. There was somebody playing Christmas music, because this is back in December. They were playing Christmas music. There were scrolls on the wall. These are Chinese paintings, but they had scriptural verses with Chinese characters on them. And then there was also announcements on a monitor of worship services going on Sunday. So we looked at the time, and it just so happened that there was one starting. So we go up on the, I think it was the fourth floor. I walk in, and I was just blown away, because it was like heaven on earth. In the front was a black woman who was leading songs. There was a white pastor. There were mostly, I would say, Chinese, but definitely a smattering of many different races that were there. But more importantly than that was just the worship itself. I felt like I was on holy ground, and I felt the presence of the Holy Spirit there. And so after service, Kathy kind of nudged me a little bit and said, hey, why don't you ask for prayer? You know, that's something I'm not used to, because I'm usually up here praying for other people. It's always humbling to ask for prayer. And so I did. I went up to the pastor's wife, because the pastor himself was busy. and I asked for prayer for my shoulder pain. She prayed. I didn't feel any immediate relief. In fact, this is when I found out from someone else at that church with a health background had said, yes, you probably have something called frozen shoulder. I went back to the hotel room, looked it up on the internet. Turns out that frozen shoulder is something that you'll have. It gets worse rather than better, but it can last anywhere from 6 months to a year and a half. And I was thinking, oh no, I'm in for a lot of pain, and this is really not the way to have a vacation. But that night, remarkably, I slept really well. And I woke up the next day refreshed. I mean, literally, the day prior, I could not lift my arm more than about this much, this high. And it was really amazing because that day, Kathy had a business engagement. She had to interview a group of developers around the harbor. And I thought at first all I had to do was just carry my iPhone and just put it on the table at an interview to record it. She had asked me to help her out, so I agreed. But no, it was like following them around and having to sort of go like this, move it around with one hand. The other hand actually had a GoPro, and so I was trying to film it too. So anyway, that would have been totally impossible the day before. So praise God. So what was the takeaway from all this? And that's what I wanted to share with you today. I essentially went through something called ACTS. Anyone heard of that acronym before? You know, if you look at the Lord's Prayer, it follows that pattern. It stands for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. When we pray, it's not about just sitting down and going, asking God, and he answers. He either answers or doesn't answer. There's essential preparation to prayer, believe it or not. And if you follow the Lord's Prayer, it follows that pattern, ACTS. So what I went through in terms of my healing, in terms of this miracle that God did, was because he walked me through ACTS. And the amazing thing is that if we had gone to see the Big Buddha on Sunday, I would have missed all of that. I would have missed his blessing. And if you think about it, isn't it kind of weird that we were going to visit the Big Buddha on the day of worship on Sunday? So, you know, I think that was sort of a confession that I had to make. The first part was adoration. When we walked in there, there was just this incredible worship time, which led to, you know, myself just confessing about what I could have done at making the decision to go visit the Big Buddha on Sunday. And then also thanksgiving, because I realized that unlike what I thought would, I had very low expectations about the YMCA, but they had kept their godly heritage. And that was just tremendous. And the worship was tremendous. The message was tremendous. I was truly blessed by that. And that led to thanksgiving for that, and then finally supplication, the prayer for my shoulder that got healed. So the other part of that is that if I had gone to the Big Buddha that day, I probably wouldn't have this testimony to share with you this morning. So this is all in preparation. You know, when we give our hearts to God and our agenda to God, then he really does guide our paths and leads us on our way. So I wanted to share that with you. The other point is that, you know, there's something very powerful about corporate prayer. Individual prayer is very important too, but when we come together in corporate prayer, it's totally amazing. If you look at Acts 4:31, I'll just read this. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So there's this magnification or exponential power or effect when we come together in prayer. And the third thing I want to say is of what prayer is about. Prayer is not about our own agenda. You know, it's just like what Ryan said earlier in the text about the commander of the Lord's army. Whose side is he on? Whose agenda is our prayer for? You know, it's not about us, but it's about God's agenda. But it's not quite as simple as that, because God's agenda, when we pray and we prepare, becomes our own agenda. He places those desires in our heart to accomplish the things he wants to accomplish. He has created good works for us to do on earth, not because that's what saves us or because we can boast in them, but because before the beginning of time, he's already prepared those things for us to do. I just want to read this quote from Eugene Peterson, too. The task is not to get God to do something I think needs done, but to become aware of what God is doing so that I can participate. So I just urge you not to miss out on the participation, on the joy, on the excitement of doing God's work. And we do that when we pray and humble ourselves before the Almighty God, who knows best what is best for us. I'd like to also offer up an opportunity that's coming up on May the 3rd, and hopefully this button works here. Can you see that? May the 3rd is the National Day of Prayer. And we've done this in the past. A couple years ago, Kathy and I led that. We also found that when we hold that during the daytime, there's a lot of people who can't make it. So actually, when the whole idea of National Day of Prayer came back around again, and literally, Kathy had talked to me about it the same week that I met with Joel for breakfast. And Joel, unfortunately, couldn't be here because he's ill, but he was the one that invited me to speak this morning. So we weren't too enthusiastic about it, but I thought, well, I'll just bring it up to Joel and see what he thinks. And because Joel wanted to know, you know, what can we do as a congregation to engage more in prayer? And so this idea came up, and he was supportive. Then the other hurdle was that we wanted to do it in the evening, and I really wanted to invite the elder board to be part of that, too. It turns out that that's a Thursday that the elder board meets. You know, to my surprise, there was support from Carl, who's the Teme, who's the moderator for that. So as you can see, everything just kind of came all together. And that's the way God works, is that we don't try to seek our own agenda. We don't try to insist on doing things. We persist, and God does the work. He opens up the doors for us for these things to happen. So I'd like to invite you to that. It's going to be on May the 3rd from 7 to 8:30. I understand that the junior high school small groups meet that evening, too. So possibly we could have sort of a cross-generational participation. But the theme is unity. And at a time such as this, where we as a church are going through all these major transitions, I think it's important for us to come together and be on our knees and pray and wait upon the Lord. To pray not just for ourselves in this congregation, but for our country, because it's very pivotal. So anyway, thank you. I might have gone over my time. Apologize. And I'll turn this back over to
James.
Why don't you lead us in corporate prayer with the Lord's Prayer? Could you do that for us?
Let's do that. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Now may the God who has redeemed us through the blood of Jesus and has instilled in us his Holy Spirit, empower us through his Spirit to live into our future inheritance even now, as we relinquish control to him and humbly come before him and worship him. Amen.